hand, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter number 7. Matthew chapter number 7, if you would please. Matthew chapter number 7, and beginning in verse number 17. Matthew chapter number 7, we'll start with verse number 17. And the Bible says, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." And let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessing upon the teaching of the Word of God this morning. Father, we pray that you'd give us insight and understanding to this essential subject. Father, we might know what we believe and why we believe it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Of course, we've been talking about differences among Christians, and more particularly, recently, we have been talking about our view of the Bible and how we see the Word of God. And the truth is that 50 years ago, around 50 to 70 years ago and back, pretty much every believer believed that they held in their hands the inspired and inerrant, perfectly preserved Word of God. No matter what language they were reading it in, they thought of it as authoritative in all that it taught. But in recent years, this has become less and less the case in even churches where people believe in being born again or receiving Christ as their personal Savior. And so more and more doubt has been placed upon the Word of God, so much so that nowadays it is not uncommon for even in what we would call Bible-believing churches to believe in things like evolution and to believe that the Bible is wrong on homosexuality or wrong in other areas of the Christian life, and to believe that there are historical, scientific errors in the Word of God. That is really kind of the common, I would almost say, normal belief, at least of the preachers that preach even in evangelical, so-called Bible-believing churches. And this has come through, I think, a wrong philosophy of trying to rebuild the Bible from the past instead of believing that God inspired it and therefore would preserve it verbally and just accepting the fact that he has preserved it and looking for the preserved Word of God. And so this wrong philosophy that came out of naturalism, that came out of scientific reason, human reason, the same root philosophy that basically brought about evolution or the teaching of evolution, the consensus of evolution. And here's why. Evolution basically says, how did we get here, assuming nothing supernatural happened? Right? And so we pull God out of the possibilities, and then we say, how did we get here? And so that's why when you talk to someone who is an evolutionist, they literally think that this has to be the way that it happened, because they first have taken the supernatural completely out of the equation. The problem they have, of course, is there are no natural mechanisms that work. And so whatever happened, whatever brought the universe into existence, whatever brought life in the universe, by any definition that we have today, would have had to been supernatural, because we know of no natural possibilities. And so, but when you take the supernatural out, or the supernatural agency of God out, then basically you have a different view of everything. And so when you come to the Bible, which is such a strange thing to me, when you come to the Bible with and then take the supernatural possibilities out, which is odd in and of itself, because how do you get inspiration without supernatural? And how do you explain it? And how do you prove it from the past? Impossible. And but when it comes to what little information we do have, they tend to say that little information overwhelms in their mind or proves that our text has been corrupted and needs to be revived. And let me just say, modern scholarship is so far off the tracks here that quite literally they don't believe almost any book of the Bible was written by who it said it was. They don't believe it was written in the time period. I was listening to someone the other day who was explaining that modern scholarship position on the book of Genesis, and they literally believe that Genesis was written around 1000 BC or later, possibly even after the captivity, which happened somewhere in the 600s BC. And so they literally don't think Moses wrote any of it, as the New Testament says and other places said. And so they don't believe anything unless they can find a scrap of evidence in the dirt someplace. That's basically the way they look at it. And it's so absurd, especially such an absurd position for a Christian to hold. I mean, they're just crazy thoughts and ideas about everything. And you say, what textual evidence do they have that it that, for instance, the Old Testament has been corrupted or was written that late? None. They don't need any. All they have to do is take the internal evidence and surmise things in their own mind. You know, for instance, let me give you an example of just the way modern scholars' brains work, all right? And because of the wrong approach, they just have the wrong approach to everything. So in the Bible, back in the book of Genesis, when God created man and then created woman, the Bible says that Adam called Eve woman. He said basically because she was taken out of man, all right? And so the idea is kind of a play on words there, it seems, right? And so in the Hebrew, Hebrew language, where we have the Masoretic text that came down through history, you have the word, and I forget which way it is. One of them is like ish, and the other is like ishai or something like that. But they're very similar, almost like man and woman. They're very similar words, and so it's a play on words. I'm going to call her woman because she was taken out of man. And so the concept is woman, almost even in English, seems to be drawn from the word man. And in Hebrew, in the Masoretic text, it's basically ish and ishai or something along those lines. And it's the same kind of concept. Well, modern scholarship says, well, there's a problem with that. There's no way that Adam could have spoke those words. And they say there's just no way. And what is their evidence that Adam couldn't have named Eve woman? Well, the evidence is that we think the etymology of these Hebrew words happened much later. We don't think they had these words, ish and ishai or whatever it was, man and woman, back then. And so Adam couldn't have spoke those words. That had to be a later addition. That's their evidence. And, you know, my brain immediately says, number one, how do we know that they didn't have those words back then? Well, we don't see them previous to this time period, all right, in other writings. That's meaningless, number one. And then number two, let's just suppose, okay, in the Hebrew language, you have ish and ishai or whatever it is. And in the English language, you have man and woman, all right? So why could it have been in whatever original Hebrew there was that the word still had an association one with another? And so it wouldn't matter what language you translated in. The word similarities would be the same then too. And so it's just an absolute, you know, another illustration. A couple years ago, a big story came out. The Bible is wrong, all over national headlines. Even our local news here in Fargo-Moorhead carried it. The Bible is wrong. Scientists, archaeologists have proven the Bible is wrong. Abraham didn't own any camels. Like, really? How do they know that? Right? I'm not kidding you, all right? Abraham didn't own any camels. What is your evidence that Abraham didn't own any camels? Well, we haven't found any camels in Palestine, any bones of camels in Palestine from that time period. Oh, well, that just seals it up then, right? I mean, no doubt about it. I mean, that's the foolishness of their thinking. And I'm not talking about this is some obscure archaeologist, you know, in his shed somewhere. I'm saying it's headline front page news because it's science falsely so-called. It's saying you know something you don't know. All right? At best, you could say, well, we haven't found any bones of camels in Palestine from that time period. But to say automatically that means there were no camels there is absurd, because we all know how hard it is for fossilized bones to end up where we actually find them. It is not easy to happen, all right? And it just doesn't happen that often, and we know that, and so this is just absurdity. And so that modern philosophy of, we know everything today, and we can recreate everything, and we can go back in history, find all the little scraps, and put the Bible together the way it originally was. And when we don't have any scraps, we can read through the book of Jeremiah and say, you know what, he wouldn't have phrased it this way if this was really written at the time period that the Bible says it was. So it must have been written 500 years later, all right? He uses this word or this term or that term. And none of these things are conclusive. They are simply imaginations of the modern mind. And so it is this over-exaggeration of what we can know by rebuilding things that have come down through history. And so instead, of course, we should come to the Bible question with a faith. Why do I believe the Bible is the Word of God? I believe the Bible is the Word of God because it tells me about Jesus. And when I put my faith in Jesus and met him personally through the Word of God, he became real to me. I met him personally, and all of a sudden I know that he exists because he saved me from my sins. He is the living Savior. Therefore, the Bible is the Word of God. And then when I begin to examine in what way the Bible is the Word of God, as we've already talked about, the Bible says of itself that it is the inspired and preserved Word of God, and that I should expect to find the Word of God that has come down through history. And this makes perfect sense to me. You say, why? Because if there is a God, if there is a creator of the universe, he is certainly capable of making sure that every generation has his Word. And so it's no surprise. So I don't have to go back through history and try to resurrect what the Bible used to say. I believe that the Bible used to say exactly what it says today, right? You say, how do you believe that? Because I believe God did it, all right? And so now all I have to do is look back through history just a little bit, just to see which text came through history. That's enough. And then I translate, or someone translates those texts, and you have the Word of God, all right? So the first question, when looking for the Word of God today, based on the doctrine of inspiration and the doctrine of preservation, is it a word-for-word translation? In other words, if I'm looking for the Bible in the English language, I want a word-for-word translation of the Bible, because I believe God inspired it verbally and supernaturally, and I believe that God preserved it verbally and supernaturally. Why? Because that's what you get when you read the Bible. That's what you expect. All right? That's what it says about itself. And so we looked last week about the idea of word-for-word translation. Now, word-for-word translation is not the in thing today. Why? Because more and more doubt is cast on the Bible. They don't really think it is the Word of God. And you can see how that would affect you, right? So if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, like read about the Old Testament transmission process of when the old scribes would sit down and write the Word of God word for word, and how careful they were to get every letter right. And I forget all the details. It's been a while since I looked at it, but literally they would write one line of the Bible, and it was so sacred and so important to them that then they would go and wash themselves, and then they would come back and write another line, and then they would go and wash themselves, and they would come back and write another line, and they were so cautious and careful. And if I believe this book is the Word of God, then I'm going to treat it that way. But if I believe this book has been corrupted, if I believe this book has been mistranslated and corrupted over time, I'm going to feel free to make changes and not really worry that much about it. I'm going to think that it isn't that important that I get every word right. I'm going to think that I can paraphrase things, and this is going to be just fine. And so I think that, of course, a word-for-word translation is the logical conclusion of inspiration and preservation. But then, secondarily, and where we're going to go this morning is, not only do I need a word-for-word translation, but I need the right text, the right New Testament, Greek text underlying the New Testament, the right Hebrew text underlying the Old Testament. I need the text that has come down through history. So it doesn't do me any good to have a word-for-word translation of a poor text. And of course, that is the second qualifier, I think, in looking for the Bible in any language. So since we speak English, we'll talk about the English translations. After limiting the many English translations by understanding the importance of a word-for-word translation, it is then necessary to understand that different Greek New Testament texts were used to translate different English versions. Essentially, of course, we read our text there that a corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit and a good tree brings forth good fruit. This is talking about the spirit and the flesh and the human being. And so, as a Christian, I have in me the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in me. And when I yield to the Spirit, I bring forth good. But when I yield to the flesh, I bring forth corruption. And it doesn't matter any setting. I can preach a sermon in the flesh and I'll bring forth corruption. I can sing a song, even a good song, in the flesh and I bring forth corruption. I can teach the Bible even in the flesh and I bring forth corruption. But if I yield to the Spirit, striving to do what is right and yield it to God, then I bring forth good. Whether I'm a plumber doing plumbing work or whether I'm a preacher preaching a sermon, I bring forth good if I am yielded to the Spirit of God. And so when it comes to the Word of God, we want the text that has come down through history because we believe it is the one that was supernaturally verbally inspired and supernaturally verbally preserved. And so essentially it makes sense that a word-for-word translation only truly matters if the text that is being translated is reliable. It would not help us to have a word-for-word translation from a faulty text. As a matter of fact, used to be when these new versions first started coming out through the what they call the critical text, which is the Westcott and Hort text of the New Testament, when they first started coming out, you'd always hear, well, you know, we think the King James Bible is a great translation of the Word of God, but we think the language needs to be updated, make it easier to understand. And they never really talked about the two different texts. But today, modern scholars, you'll even hear from time to time someone say the King James Bible is a bad translation. Now, when they say that, they're not saying that it was translated poorly, all right? They're not saying that the translators were not experts. Matter of fact, I will guarantee you the translators of the King James Bible were so far head and shoulders above anybody on earth today that, and any expert will tell you this. I remember listening to Bart Ehrman, who's a famous denier of the Bible and agnostic, he calls himself, and actually went to Moody Bible Institute at one time, considered himself a Christian, but some hurts in his life caused him to deny the faith, and basically, by his own admission, that's the reason he left the faith. And he became a great skeptic. He's written many books and so forth, such as Misquoting Jesus, bringing a bunch of doubt upon everything that the Bible records Jesus is saying, practically. And Bart Ehrman, though, he was giving a talk about the King James Bible on the 400-year anniversary of the King James Bible, and he was giving a positive talk about it, saying how wonderful it is as far as a English writing and tradition and all of those kind of things. And he went into the translators and he basically said, and Bart Ehrman is considered a Hebrew scholar today, and he said, me and other Hebrew scholars today, he said, if we have enough books and enough computers around us, we can kind of work our way through a translation. He said, but these guys that translated the King James Bible, he said, they could speak Hebrew. He said they literally could talk in Hebrew, and it wasn't their main language. It was still a dead language, but they studied it so much and used it so much. As a matter of fact, in the days when the King James Bible was translated, Greek and Hebrew and Latin were commonly used in Cambridge University and Oxford University where they went. As a matter of fact, you in your classes, you were not allowed to speak anything but Latin in there, or another dead language. You could not speak English in your classes during that time period because it was supposed to be a place of great education. So the point is that no one says the King James Bible is a poor translation because of the quality of translating work. Anybody who says that today, so when you hear a modern skeptic say something like, well, you know, we think the King James Bible is a poor translation, what they're saying is they think they used the wrong text. The received text that came down through history, they say this text over here has been corrupted, and we have to go back and pick up all the scraps and rebuild what the Bible originally said. And they think we've done a good enough job of that now that the King James Bible is poorly translated, not by the process, but by the underlying text, all right? And so this is now becoming a more and more prevalent view. And, of course, we would disagree. We would say that it is that the others are poor translations for the exact same reason, that they use a faulty text that has been rebuilt by man, a man-made text rather than a supernaturally inspired and preserved verbally text. So if I have the wrong manuscript, then a word-for-word translation does not help a lot, or the wrong text, rather. Now, when you begin to look into this, and again, not in a scholarly manner, but just in a basic layperson's type manner, when you begin to look into this, you find out pretty quickly that there's basically two what they call families of texts, all right? There's the Byzantine family, which they often is often referred to as the Byzantine text type, and that's because of where it came from. It came from the area of Antioch. And of course, so therefore it's referred to because the region is the Byzantine region, all right? And so then they have the Alexandrian text type, all right? And the Alexandrian text type is named because it kind of, its center was Alexandria, Egypt, all right? So you have a center where a lot of the copies were up in the Antioch area, and then the other group where a lot of the copies were in the Alexandria, Egypt area. Now, the Byzantine line of manuscripts and the Alexandrian manuscripts are different. Now, this is just the New Testament we're talking about here. The Old Testament, there's not as much controversy over. But in the New Testament, they differ, some people say, up to 15%. Most estimates, though, are in the 5 to 10% different. Many of these differences are inconsequential, such as spelling differences and other things. Some of these are substantial. One man who evaluated it said there are some 300 differences that directly affect doctrine. Now, that's quite a lot, considering the New Testament is a relatively short collection of writings. And so, somewhere around 300. For example, in your modern versions of the Bible, over 40 verses are omitted. For instance, in the NIV, over 40 New Testament verses are completely left out, all right? And literally, you'll see they'll usually, at least they used to, I don't know, maybe today they've even changed this, they used to number your chapter, you know, verse 1, 2, 3, just like the King James, and then they would just skip two or three verses, and then started, so you'd have 9, 12, 13, 14, 15, and there literally would be nothing in between, and that's because the Alexandrian text leaves these verses out. All the end of the book of Mark, like the whole half chapter at the end of Mark, gone. 1 John 5, 7, of course, gone. Many other verses completely removed, and that's because the Alexandrian text does not have these. Now, what they would say is the reason the Alexandrian doesn't have these is because it was closer to the original writings, and that over time, copyists who were copying the Word of God seen an opportunity to add some more doctrinal information into the Word of God, and so they just wrote it in, right? And now we would say, no, that's not what happened. What happened is, because of the philosophy of Alexandria, Egypt, that the copyists instead, through carelessness or just normal copy errors, missed passages or left verses out, which, let me just say, is far more likely, in my opinion. I mean, when you really think about it, if you're copying the encyclopedia and you don't really care if you get it word for word, just have your... You that are parents, just have a test, you know, have them copy the encyclopedia, your children, just for the fun of it this afternoon. I'm sure they'll love it. And have them write it down and see what's more likely to happen. Now, I'll be honest, if someone told me as a kid, you know, sit down and copy the encyclopedia, and I was copying the word, you know, the leopard, all right, what's a leopard, and I'm writing about leopard, it probably would never enter into my mind to say, you know, I know a few more things about leopards than this. I'm just going to throw them in there, all right? That just probably would have never... Now, maybe some things that had nothing to do with leopards might have entered my mind. This assignment is stupid or something like that. But that would be a whole other story. But the bottom line is, it's just unlikely that that would happen. That would be willful deception. And the people who are copying the Word of God are unlikely to have done that, in my opinion. It's much more likely that someone was just careless and missed a verse here or there, or rewrote the same sentence twice. Those kind of things would happen in normal copying. But the bottom line is, this is the difference between the two text types. So we understand then, if one manuscript family is the Word of God, then the other can at best be called diluted and corrupted. All right, but which one is the question? Now, let me say, in the early days, when those who believed the King James Bible was the only English translation that was a word-for-word translation of the proper text, and we used to get up and say, not we, because I'm too young for that, but other preachers used to get up and say, the wrong text is used, and there's a big difference here. Back then, they would always say, oh, it's only 5-10% at most. Oh, it's no big deal. Just because it takes some verses out here doesn't mean that that doctrine isn't taught somewhere else. And they would minimize it. But now that they've kind of embedded themselves in American society, now they're saying, oh, yeah, the King James is a poor translation because it uses the wrong text. And so they're actually using the arguments that we used against them now that they're embedded, all right? But before, they always minimized the difference. So the concept is that if one is the Word of God, then the other is corrupted. So if one manuscript family is the text that God originally inspired, then the other one is suspect, all right? Now, of all English translations available today, only two, the King James and the New King James, even claim to be translated from the Byzantine text, or the Textus Receptus of the New Testament, the received text that has come down through history. All others espouse the Alexandrian text, 100% of them. Now, we'll get into maybe a little bit of this later, but the reason I still don't care for the New King James is because the same people translated it, the same people who had the belief that the Bible had been corrupted and they had to go back and restore it, and so they just can't help themselves through the translation process. They're always interjecting writings that are the same as the Alexandrian because that's what they really believe is the Word of God. And so, and even then, they don't really believe that's the Word of God. They just believe it's closer. That's what they really believe. It would be better if they believed it was actually the Word of God, but they don't, which allows it to be continually changed, all right? So only two, the King James and the New King James, even claim to be translated from the Byzantine text in a literal or word-for-word manner. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so why do we believe the King James Bible is the Word of God in the English language? Because it is a literal translation of the right texts that have come down through history. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Since it is Scripture that is essential to us growing to maturity, we must assume that it is available to us today. All right, that's the concept. And so we must understand that if we don't have Scripture, then we are lacking nutrients to grow to maturity. And so, of course, we believe this is not correct. So one man, last name of Curry, a proponent of the majority text and a textual naturalist, so he's not in our camp, a textual naturalist believes that God did not supernaturally, verbally preserve his text throughout history. They believe that just basically natural processes brought us the text that we have today. So they believe we have to rebuild it. And he writes, "What I've written up until this point seems to conclusively prove that the Alexandrian text type is the better text." Now again, why? Why does he think that? Because if natural processes, so this is kind of how it works, right? So the Byzantine text, of all the textual manuscripts we have of the New Testament written in the Greek language, which we believe was the original language of the New Testament, there's about 6,500 of them, all right? Now 90% are Byzantine, and about 10% are Alexandrian, all right? So 90%, the vast majority, are Byzantine text type. Only about 10%, some people say 5%, are Alexandrian, all right? So, but here's the thing. Most of the texts that have come down through history are from the later stages before the printing press came around. So from around the 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th century AD, all right? And when was the printing press invented? I think in the 15th century. So basically just before the 15th century, that's where most all, and I would say, I don't have the numbers in front of me, but I would say, you know, 85% of all of the manuscripts that we have today are from that little period of time, relatively speaking, right before the printing press was invented, which is, of course, expected because that's closer to the time that we live in. And therefore, you know, you're going to expect as you go back further and further and further to have less and less availability. As a matter of fact, there's very little in the first three centuries of Christianity. There is very little left. There is only a handful, maybe four or five manuscripts of the New Testament. Some of those are just pieces of a verse, just a little tiny piece, and we just recognize, oh, that's part of Philippians, and so that's they've set that apart and said that's one of them. A couple of them are relatively full New Testaments, missing some pages and other things. And the two, as they think, two of the oldest, not the two oldest, but two of the oldest are kind of the undergirding for the Alexandrian text. Now, for all the centuries between the time when they were written, 2nd, 3rd century AD, all that time up until the King James was translated, everybody used the Byzantine text in any kind of process that they did, including the King James, including the Great Bible, including the Geneva Bible, including all of those, all right? Even the Latin Vulgate, all of those. Where the Alexandrian was not even basically known for that time period, okay? Because these things were obscure copies that no one really looked at and no one really used. And so that's kind of where they were at. But once modern scholarship got a hold of these texts, they basically said, even though these two texts basically disagree with each other in hundreds of places, even though there's no consistency between them, they say, well, these are the oldest or some of the oldest that we have, and therefore they're more likely to be closer to the truth, all right? So it'd be like if we had Shakespeare's writings from 50 years after he died, and then we had some from 100 years of his plays after he died, and then we had some from 500 years of his plays, a naturalist would say the oldest is going to be closest to the source and therefore the most reliable. And from a naturalism position, this might make some sense in a certain way, right? But the problem is the Word of God is not a natural book, and we shouldn't expect that the natural process is held here. As a matter of fact, it is a living book that is alive today, and so we should expect that whatever's come down through history is the one that God hath preserved down through history. And the only thing we have to really look back through history is to see that it has come down through that path, and then that's just kind of the leftover parts left behind that we happen to have available today. So when he says, what I have written up until this point seems to conclusively prove that the Alexandrian text type is the better text, and that the theory behind modern textual criticism is valid, he's saying from a naturalistic point of view, all right? However, there are a number of details that need to be considered in defense of the Byzantine text before a decision on textual issues can be made. The first and foremost thing to understand is that no one can demonstrate that the Byzantine text ever grew. So he's admitting right here that although they say the Byzantine text had to grow by 40-some verses, or more, they can't prove it from the textual information we have. It is similar to the theory of evolution, he writes. No one can demonstrate from the fossil record that evolution ever occurred. They just say that it must have, right? He's basically giving some powerful arguments against his position. No one can demonstrate a gradual growing or evolution of the Byzantine text either. One may argue this is due to the lack of manuscript support before 500 AD. But if the text was growing before then, why would it have stopped afterward? All right, and so this is the argument. He's explaining our argument. So he's at least admitting that it is a good question. Then he writes, next we need to consider textual transmission theory. The fact is the Byzantine manuscripts flow from the area in which the early church was the strongest, and where the church was centered after the fall of Jerusalem, Antioch. All of the original writings of the apostles, with a few exceptions, either originated from this area or came into this area first. Certainly none of the apostles' writings originated in Egypt or were directed to Egypt. All of the texts that came to Egypt would have had to come to Antioch first. Naturally, the text could lose something in transmission from scribe to scribe, and Egypt was a very long distance from Antioch. It is well within the realm of possibility that Egypt would receive an abbreviated text. He's just admitting that even though closer in history are a couple of texts from Alexandria, yet the overwhelming evidence, with no evidence that it grew, is that the Byzantine is the right one. And then he said, not only was the Byzantine text the more attested one through history, but it also originated in the place where all of the apostles traveled and worked in, Antioch, a center of Christianity in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, they were called Christians first at Antioch, the Bible says. And so another reason to believe that. So this is from the other side, but admitting the strength of the arguments here. Another problem, he writes, arises when you add in the testimony of the early church fathers. They obviously quoted the Bible extensively, and they seem to include a mix of Alexandrian and Byzantine readings. One glaring example in which the church fathers disagree with the Alexandrian manuscripts involves Mark 16. Mark 16 ends at verse 8 in the most important Alexandrian manuscripts. Nevertheless, the very early church fathers, Irenaeus and Hippolytus, quoted from Mark 16, 9 through 20 in the second century, long before the two main Alexandrian texts were copied. All right, so it proves that the Byzantine writings go all the way back to that point. All right, and so the concept here is that he's admitting that there are strong arguments for the Byzantine text, even from his position. And so we'll get into more of this next week, but why we believe the Byzantine is the right text to translate from. And once you have a word-for-word translation from the Byzantine text of the New Testament, the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, then in our opinion, you have the Word of God. In any language, doesn't matter where it's translated, if it's word-for-word, a literal translation of the right text, then you have the Word of God. In English, the only one translated with that philosophy in mind is the King James Bible, a literal translation of the right text with the right philosophy towards translation.